Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, we have a couple catechism question and answers I want to look at. First, I want to read question and answer 31 and 32 of the shorter catechism. You can find that on page 970. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Question 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And if you turn back to page 948, I want to look at the larger catechism, question and answer 77. 948, question and answer 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ, in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. One of the reasons I put these lessons together is that they help us understand the benefits of conversion. When God's sovereign Spirit opens your eyes to your sin and your need of a Savior, a radical miracle has taken place. Your mind's been enlightened, your will's been freed to believe on the Lord, and the Spirit of God does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And having been converted and having embraced Christ, we're given many grace gifts while we're on this side of glory, to include the gift of justification, the gift of adoption, and the gift of sanctification. And there's something important to keep in mind. The Spirit grants all believers all of those graces at conversion. You can't have justification and not be adopted into God's family. You can't be adopted into God's family and not be sanctified. They're inseparably joined together. And question and answer 77 of the larger catechism really emphasizes that by comparing and contrasting justification and sanctification. And by way of review, and we've talked a lot about this even over the last 6 months, justification is a one-time act of God, where the judge of all the universe declares us pardoned for the sake of Christ. He bore our sins on the cross. In His body, those sins were punished. And this is important, because when we speak of God's forgiveness, it's not as though God decided, sin just doesn't matter to Him anymore, or that He would somehow turn a blind eye to it. His justice demanded satisfaction. Sin has to be punished. And hear me, every sin that's ever committed in God's universe will be punished, either by the person who commits it or by their substitute, the Lord Jesus. And since we could never bear the penalty of God's wrath, Jesus stepped in as our substitute. He took our sins upon himself, and the punishment was poured out on him. And God's justice is fully satisfied. That's justification. It's an act of God. But sanctification is an ongoing work of God in the life of his children. It's the process where the Holy Spirit begins to reshape us and transform us so that increasingly we come to look more and more like Christ. We resemble him. The reason I selected this confessional reference this evening is because it draws out an important detail. Where justification is concerned, all believers are equal. Christ's life, death, resurrection are sufficient to save eternally. That's true in the same way for all Christian believers. The godliest Christian who's ever lived isn't one iota more justified than you are. In justification, sins are removed, Christ's righteousness is provided, and those are complete. The great apostle Paul wasn't a bit more justified than Chip Bird. But that's not the way sanctification works. There's a process that'll take shape in different ways and to different degrees in the lives of God's people. The rate in which we mature, the level of practical holiness that we attain, the particular temptations we struggle most with, and the degree to which we overcome those sins, it's not going to be the same for me and you, nor you and the person sitting next to you. And one of the most practical implications of this is that we're called to deal with one another according to the principles of grace. Because, you see, in our fallen nature, it's very easy to think, if I don't struggle with a particular sin, neither should they. If I can be disciplined in this area or that area, they should be too. You see, whenever we think like that, we're viewing people through whose righteousness? Not Christ's, ours. That's necessarily going to lead to self-righteousness and legalism. And that's not to say that we shouldn't encourage and challenge people where it's needed. But Paul said in Galatians 6, we need to do that with a kind of gentleness. And we should and we must always deal with people according to a tone of grace. Last week in our sermon, we talked about positional and practical righteousness. That is, Christians are positionally righteous in Christ. That's our justification. And in the power of the Spirit, we're practically becoming more righteous. That's sanctification. Another way to say this is that in justification, we're saying the penalty for sin is dealt with once for all. In sanctification, the power of sin is broken and becomes progressively weaker as we grow in godliness. But bringing this back full circle, when we're effectually called, we get both graces. They're inseparably joined. If God's power calls us and justifies us, that power will be at work sanctifying us. Although it doesn't connect all that closely to this evening's sermon text, one of the things we will see this evening is that it is God's power that sanctifies us. Well, for now, let's stand and continue praising our God, singing number 452. The Hundred-Year War took place between 1337 and 1453. In reality, it was more like the 117-year war. But it was a long period of hostility, essentially between England and France. And one of the most famous battles was the Battle of Agincourt. It took place on October 25th, 1415, which was St. Crispin's Day. That particular battle has been memorialized by Shakespeare in his play, Henry V. But in actual history, Henry V did lead his troops against Charles VI of France. And the battle on that day was fierce, resulting in bitter, violent hand-to-hand combat. But eventually Henry V and England won the battle and did so against a force that was significantly larger. What's noteworthy, many noteworthy things about the battle, but one of the things that's noteworthy is that after this great battle and this hard-fought victory, Henry called together his entire army, had them kneel down. He prostrated himself, and at his instruction, they sang, the entire army sang Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. In Shakespeare's play, he described Henry as a mirror of all Christian kings. Henry V certainly wanted to make sure God got the glory for their great victory. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, David is going to sing about the many awesome victories he's experienced. And with a greater emphasis than even Henry V, it's clear David wants to give all the glory to the Lord. Let's seek the Lord's face, and then we'll jump into this magnificent song once more. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does indeed speak truth to us because it is truth. We pray for the Spirit of truth to work in us. We pray that we would be men and women who love the truth. So work powerfully in the reading and proclamation of this truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22, and then skip down to verses 29 through 51, which is where we are in the text. I'm going to read 22, verses 1 through 4, to just sort of give us the feel and the context, and then skip down to verses 29 through 51, which is our text for this evening. So this is the inerrant word of our great God. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And let's skip down to verse 29. "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I've pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you've armed me with strength for the battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. And I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people I've not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It's God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned that these last four chapters of 2 Samuel 2 serve two great purposes. First, as memory hooks to make sure we remember right things about David and his kingdom. And second, to tell us the kind of king God's people ultimately need. So these chapters show us the nobility of David, his desire to administer a just kingdom, his accomplishments as a warrior and a general, his piety and commitment to worship. But in each instance, we're left knowing that God's people are going to need a better king. Let me say it this way. Until we get to the end of these four chapters, David's reign is being presented to us in the best possible light. But even viewing his kingdom from the most positive perspective, if you remember the great promises that God made to David back in 2 Samuel 7, promises of an everlasting kingdom, we're left knowing that God's people are going to need a king different than David, a king that's greater than David, a king that's greater than Solomon. And that king wouldn't come on the scene for about 1,000 years and amazingly would be born to a virgin maiden, a maiden. This is now the angel Gabriel announced this king to Mary in Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. An indestructible kingdom. This is important because it helps us think rightly about these last four chapters. They say to us, remember these things about David, and remember who they ultimately point to. Jesus. So keep that in mind. Now, I was sharing this with a couple folks last week, but Psalms, at least for me, can be tricky to interpret because I'm not a poet. I don't meditate on poetry. And frankly, God gave us the poems to sing. Now, he also gave them to be preached. But they're difficult. So here's how we're going to outline these verses before us this evening. First, we're going to see the king's perspective of God. Second, we're going to see the king's ability because of God. And third, we're going to see praise. Praise for the inclusiveness and indestructibility of God's kingdom. So the king's perspective of God. This is really the main focus. It's David contemplating all that God's done for him, the countless deliverances, the many victories, and the power that Almighty God has exercised to ensure that David would sit on the throne. And David sees God as the absolute source of all his victories. And this section, this latter part of the song is quite similar to the first part of the song, verses which we studied in verses 5 through 20. There David described numerous harrowing escapes in some fantastical poetic language. But in these verses, the ones that are before us now, the king's saying, "Behold my God, look at the one who gave me all those triumphs over all those incredibly dangerous and harrowing experiences." If David wrote gospel hymns, this part of the song would be his rendition of victory in Jesus. He can't praise or exalt enough in what God's done for him. And while this really is woven throughout the whole song, the emphasis is really found in verses 29 through 37. You can see he's really focused here on all that God has done. Glance there at the beginning of verse 29. "For you are." In other words, he's focusing on who God is and what God's done. Verse 30, "For you are." Verse 31, "As for God." Verse 33, "God is." Verse 34, "He makes." Verse 35, "He teaches." And so on down through verse 37. David's contemplating God's power that's gained him so very much. And the king's letting us know he adores this God, the only God. Look what he writes there in verse 32. "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Spurgeon, in his wonderful eloquence, remarked of this verse, "Having mentioned his God, the psalmist's heart burns and his words sparkle. He challenges heaven and earth to find another being worthy of adoration or trust in comparison with Jehovah." Right? That's what David's doing. He's extolling the greatness of his God demonstrated in his salvation over and over and over. And David's making it clear the Lord is his solid foundation. If I can say it this way, David knew anything or anyone else would have been sinking sand. And we don't want to miss this, because this is the first thing David said about Yahweh in his song. Back in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock." This is foundational to who David is, that the Lord is his foundation. And if you look down to verse 47, we see a crescendo again, same theme, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." David's life was built on the foundation of the rock. This is what gave his life stability, even in the most harrowing of experiences. A man who was hounded by Saul and persecuted early in his life for no reason other than being a godly man that the Lord had set his affection upon. And David found his grounding in Yahweh. He grounded his confidence not in another, but in Yahweh and Him alone. And David let his mind meditate on all that the Lord had done, how the Lord had acted on his behalf, intervened in countless situations. It brought him to a place where he simply worshiped and exalted God. And as I've said over and over, 2 Samuel 22 is sort of David's private psalm, but he presented this to the chief musician for us to sing, for the church to sing. And we can sing the same thing. Our God is great. He has saved us over and over and over, and chiefly, He saved us through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to a place where we can do nothing but worship and exalt Him. See, David knew a lot of successes in his life, and there was never any doubt in his mind that the source of those successes was his rock, his God. I suspect David would have joined us with full-throated praise, singing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." David's life had been hidden in that wonderful cleft provided for him by the Rock of Ages. Look at some of the things the Lord did for David that he's just sort of praising God for. Verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." Now, David likely means here that God had cared for him whenever he had been in a situation where he was experiencing fear. In all of those various times, all those times when he wasn't sure if he's going to make it, if he's going to live, if he's going to die, he knew the certainty of God's promises. And they enlightened him during those times. And you know, it's worth pointing out that just before Solomon died, in 1 Kings 11:36, even at that point, Solomon was still living. The kingdom was in the process of just beginning to fracture. Of course, it's long after David's death. But even then, we get the prophet making a promise that David would always have a lamp before Yahweh in Israel. Again, 1 Kings 11:36. That promise is reiterated in 1 Kings 15:4. And then in the twilight of Israel's kingdom, in 2 Chronicles 21:7, it says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." And so David likely understood this to mean, no matter how frightful the situation was, God's promises wouldn't fail. And of course, we know that's how all redemptive history will wrap up, with the Lord Jesus, the great King, the great anointed one, the Lamb of God, who will be both the lamp and the light of the world. Revelation 20 and Revelation 21. Proving God's promises to David's kingdom never fail. Also, in David's mind, this likely connected to verse 31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him." God's word never fails. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And this provides a bulwark for all those who trust in him. So God protected David when there was fear. But God did more than comfort him in those anxious times. He gave David the confidence that he would perform valiantly in battle. Verse 30, "For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." And then verses 33 through 35, "God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect." Let me pause there, because last week we talked about the righteousness of God, that it was practical righteousness. David didn't think he was positionally righteous based on what he did. He thought he was positionally righteous because God is the one who makes his way perfect, verse 33. "So God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." And this brings us to our second point, the king's ability because of God. The king's ability because of God. Now, this is poetic language to express the supreme confidence that David had in what God had done for him, what God was doing in him, and how God would continue to sustain and strengthen him. David could run against a troop with no fear. One guy, 10 guys, 100 guys, I don't care if Yahweh's with me. There's a tall wall, no big deal. He could leap over it with a single bound. It may be that this is where they got the idea for Superman. I seriously doubt it, but he could go over a tall wall. And when he lands, he's as sure-footed as a deer, right? And he's got the power and the agility to race right up a mountain. "Give me a bow of bronze, I'll bend it." And I trust you know no one in the history of warfare ever used a bronze bow. Because with the exception of maybe Samson, it would have been unbendable. But David's using poetic hyperbole to convey how certain he was, how confident he was, because God was empowering him to face enemies. And he knew God's power would protect and persevere and enable him to win the victory. You see, his focus isn't on what he could do. David's focus is on what God could do through him. That's why he uses this incredible language. And that's there. Did you pick up on that? By you, Yahweh, I run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He teaches my hand to make war so I can bend a bow, and so on. You see, this isn't David getting cocky. He's not thinking too highly of himself. It's the king who's realized he can never think too highly of God's power and willingness to work on behalf of his people. I wonder sometimes if we think that way about God, that he can do anything and we could ask anything of him. That nothing's too hard for God. That's what David understood. There's also a real sense in which this poetic word picture he's painting gives us an idea of how God works in our sanctification. We fight against sin. We engage in spiritual warfare. We don the full armor of God, but we know for sure any victory we have will ultimately be dependent upon God's power at work in us, around us, through us, what he'll do. Listen how Paul puts this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Paul was saying, be diligent in your sanctification, but know this, it's God doing the work. And those two things are not antinomies. They're not at odds with one another. This is just what David knew. It was God's power at work in him to will and do his good pleasure. That's why he felt like he could run against a troop, leap over a wall, bend a bow of bronze. And we really get a sense of that in verses 38 through 43. A sense that David believed because God was empowering him, he could and would do incredible things. And one of the ways we see that in verses 38 through 43 is the use of the first person pronoun. David speaks of, I have, I destroyed, I beat them, I trod them down. Now we're going to come back to those verses in just a minute. But once again, David isn't puffing out his chest here in a demonstration of machismo. We have to read it in context of what God has and is doing. David is trusting in the power of God to give him victory. He has confidence in that. One of the most precious and tender statements in the psalm is the way that we see God communicated his power to David. It's there in verse 36. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. Your gentleness has made me great. Now, the word for gentleness means to stoop down, to condescend, even be appropriate to translate it, the Lord's debasement or the Lord's humility made David great. It was the Lord's humility toward David that granted him the shield of salvation. Well, one of the things this means by way in terms of gentleness is it's the idea that you see a weakness in a person and you condescend to love them and care for them and bless them in spite of that. Right? It was the Lord's humility that granted David the shield of salvation. And you know, that's just as true for you and I, right? David's greater son humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to provide for us what? Ultimately, the shield of salvation. Of course, after Jesus humbled himself, we're told, and I'm double dipping these verses, I used these this morning, in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, when God's King returns in glory, in greatness, there will be those who have bowed the knee on this side of glory, and they will enter glory with this great King. And there will be those who are forced to bow the knee, who didn't want to bow the knee, but it will be forced upon them when He returns, and they will face destruction. And that's one of the things pictured for us. One of the things David was enabled to do in his greatness was to destroy those who wouldn't bow the knee to the Lord's anointed. That's the main idea behind verses 38 through 43. Listen to these. I'll read them. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I've destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. For you've armed me with strength for the battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. This is a difficult passage, isn't it? This is a type of the terrible fate that will befall those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus before He returns. They will bow. But if they won't bow joyfully, savingly before, they will bow afterwards. And they'll be destroyed, consumed, and crushed. And not once, not for a brief period of time, but for an eternity in hell. And the reason for this is found in verse 41. They hated the King. They hated the King. Well, that brings us to our third heading. Praising God for the inclusiveness and the indestructibility of His kingdom. Praising God for the inclusiveness and the indestructibility of His kingdom. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Bird, you just gave me whiplash. How can you go from destruction and hell to praise? Because truth be told, that's a hard transition for us. But it's the one made in our passage that chiefly unfolds in verses 47 through 51. And dear ones, it's one made elsewhere in the Bible. Specifically in Revelation 19. There you have saints singing Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot, Babylon, who has corrupted the earth with her fornication. You see? They're praising God for His judgment. That's hard for us, right? But judgment's right. Judgment's true. Because God's holy. And as I said earlier, sin must be recompensed. Satisfaction has to be made, and it will be made. And in Revelation 19, there's no spite in the praise. It's simply the voice of saints who are glorified and are now only and exclusively concerned with God's glory. And they realize that His glory will be manifest in the judgment of the harlot, Babylon the Great. The great King of Kings and Lord of Lords will destroy His enemies and ours and all those who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And those who are praising God will be made up of those who are great and small, people from every tribe and tongue and people. And that's what David's foreshadowing. And that this praise begins to unfold in verse 47 with these wonderful words. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. By the way, I have to insert a personal anecdote here. When I first met my wife, she was attending a Bible church in not too far from Mattawan. I'll leave the church's name out of it. And that was the first time I ever experienced praise choruses. And they sang this as a praise chorus. The Lord liveth, blessed be the rock. And they're happy. They're all happy. And I remember telling them, I don't think they know what this is about. They're praising God because He's going to wipe out their enemies. He's going to grind them into the dust. It's something we have to reckon with because our God is holy, but it doesn't exactly make me want to, you know, float balloons. And surely, David tells us there will be those who will fight against Him, who want to kill Him. But there's this wonderful promise that as sure as that judgment will come, that the kingdom will be inclusive. There's going to be foreigners. There are going to be strangers who will be drawn to David. They'll want to submit to Him. They'll actually want to bow to Him as the anointed. And we begin to get a hint of that in verses 44 and 45. And then it's made clear in verse 50, where he writes and sings, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O God. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praise to your name." You see, David knows the judgment will come. He's the king who will lead a temporal judgment. But he also knows that the kingdom will be drawing in Gentiles. And we've seen that in our study. David did draw in people from the Philistines, from the Amalekites. People who were God's enemies were coming to him. And in many cases, they were his most loyal servants. And here David's going to be worshiping and he's going to be praising Yahweh in the midst of the Gentiles, and they're going to be praising the great name of Yahweh with him. And see, we know this ultimately points to Christ, who will bring salvation and deliverance to the Gentiles. We know that because the Apostle Paul infallibly interprets it this way in Romans 15:9 and tells us that this is the case so that the Gentiles too might glorify God for His mercy. And that's how the song ends, with a universal praise of the Lord and His mercy. It says there in verse 51, He's the tower of salvation to His King and shows mercy to His anointed and His descendants forevermore. Now we see that David's anticipating a kingdom well beyond his own rule and reign, a kingdom that will be indestructible, a kingdom grounded in mercy, a kingdom promised to David and to his descendants forevermore. And this is really the climax of the song. David is expecting God to fulfill the covenant promises of 2 Samuel 7 to one of his descendants. Dr. Davis, who I've quoted a number of times in this study, put it wonderfully in his awesome and folksy style. This last verse reminds us that David's kingdom and its grand finale do not depend on the lucky breaks of history, but on a decree that determines and shapes history, because God's kingdom rests on God's promises. And so it is sure. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the God of my salvation. Amen. I'll pause there and give you a moment to ask any questions if you have some, or comments. Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, You are our rock. You've provided us the shield of Your salvation. And we look to You and we depend wholly on You for that salvation. We pray, Lord, that that would be a blessing and encouragement for us as we go from here, and that we would stand firmly on these truths, that our God reigns. He is our rock, even the rock of our salvation. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand to receive the Lord's